Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our fellowship with one another on this special occasion of fellowship. And we ask for your continued blessing on our fellowship together as a church. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water of his word, and that he is presenting us holy and blameless, the church in all her glory, in his sight. And so we thank you for the water of the word and the bath that it is to us who belong to you, for whom you have died and whom you love. And we pray that you would do your work of washing us with the water of your word as we open it. And we look forward to the day when we stand blameless in your sight. We give you all the praise and the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And tonight I'll read the first five verses of the psalm. I shouldn't say tonight, this afternoon. So Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Psalm 106 is a companion to Psalm 105 in many ways, and that's the psalm that we finished in our evening messages. Like Psalm 105, Psalm 106 is about God's ways. And I don't think it's going out too far on a limb to say that all of the psalms are about God's ways, but both Psalm 105 and 106 are alike in that both are about God's ways with reference to the history of the nation of Israel. And that's the topic of both psalms. And what we've said for this series, longer series that we've been working on Sunday nights about the history of Israel, is that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index of his ways. That's his purpose for the whole history from start to finish of the nation of Israel. This Psalm 106 sets forth a much darker vision of Israel's history than Psalm 105. For this reason, that in Psalm 105, only Israel's trials are in view, not Israel's sins. And so as you're reading Psalm 105, that's the one we finished, even when you know that Israel's sins are involved, the psalmist doesn't mention them. He's only interested in speaking of Israel's trials. So, for example, the Lord's provision of quail in verse 40 of Psalm 105, where it says, they asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. We know that Israel's sin was involved both times in asking the Lord for quail. And the second time the Lord sent plague and judgment among them. But he doesn't mention the sin. He doesn't call any attention to the sin. It just says they asked and the Lord satisfied with the quail. Or the dreams that the Lord sent to kings during the time of the patriarchs. And it was Abraham's sin that led him into those situations, especially where the Lord rebuked kings, his lying and lack of faith and lying about Sarah and putting her in a terrible situation. But the psalmist doesn't mention that in Psalm 105. He just says he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. So in Psalm 105, the psalmist deliberately chose not to call attention to Israel's sin by omitting any references, only speaking of Israel's trials. And there's a lot about Israel's trials in Psalm 105, the time of Joseph, where he's in prison, and it talks about that, how the word of the Lord tested him and refined him during that time. And it talks about how the Lord uses it, trials for his good purposes in Psalm 105. In this psalm, Psalm 106, Israel's sins are in view. And Israel's sins are in the spotlight. So as soon as we're done with the introduction, which is this afternoon's message, the main body begins and it starts talking about Israel's sin, and that's in verses 6 and 7. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, as at the Red Sea. And so it goes through from this time, the time of the Exodus, just sort of barely overlaps with the time where we left off, all the way to the time of the captivity. And then it's from the captivity highlighting Israel's sin. And the history of Israel is a history of sin during that period. David Barron, who I've been reading his as the main commentary for this series, he says that the keynote of Psalm 106 is found in the words of verse 13, which says, "They quickly forgot his works." And so it's a psalm that catalogs Israel's sin. We're going to look at the introduction to the psalm in verses 1 through 5 in three parts this afternoon. And in these verses, the psalmist first announces his topic, that's verses 1 and 2. Then he sets forth a beatitude, that's verse 3. And then he utters a prayer, and that's in verses 4 and 5. So we'll just go through those verse by verse. The psalmist first announces his topic, which is God and his ways. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise?" And so it's about the Lord, and it's about his ways. And the psalmist is not dispassionate in speaking about the Lord and his ways. He is calling forth praise. And so the psalm, like Psalm 105, begins and ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so that's the first thing that's mentioned in verse 1. Hallelujah, it means praise the Lord as a command. It's not said to God, but it's said to one another to stir up praise to the Lord. So you can think of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. They're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're crying out not to the Lord, but to each other to stir up the praise to one another. And hallelujah is the same kind of a word. It speaks to the same thing of what is said to one another, that we might praise the Lord. And so he says, praise the Lord, and then begins to do that and praise the Lord. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And this is a verse, it appears so many times in Scripture and in the Psalms that I refer to it as Israel's theme song. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. It is peppered throughout the Old Testament in various parts of the Old Testament, and so it's spread throughout it very generously. In Psalm 137, it speaks of Israelites in captivity not being able to sing the song of the Lord. Let me just read the four verses of that. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And so the psalmist here pictures the time of captivity as a time where they can't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. I don't think he means that literally, but just because I think they did sing it in a foreign land in their captivity, but just that it's so unfitting. How could it be that they could sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But there's the scripture, one of the places where the scripture includes this song is speaking about Israel's future, the glorious future for Israel. And let me show you one place where that is, Jeremiah chapter 33. And let me read up to it with a bit of a running start from verse 4. Jeremiah 33, verse 4. For thus says the Lord of God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the king of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of all their wickedness, behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place, of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so this is the theme song of Israel. It seems inappropriate in the captivity, and that's where this psalm is from. And yet it is appropriate all the time, even when the Lord's goodness is hidden toward Israel because of their captivity. And so the prophet looks forward to a time when this song will be heard again in Jerusalem and appropriate, even according to what the eyes are able to see. So the psalmist announces his topic in this psalm right away, and it's the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord, which is inexhaustible. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And so that's the topic of this psalm that the psalmist sets forward right away. And the rest of the psalm demonstrates. And then verse 2, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? And this is stated as a challenge, as a question. The answer is no one. No one can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, and no one can show forth all of his praise. It would be impossible to do. So again, the psalmist is not dispassionate about his topic, the goodness of the Lord and the loving kindness of the Lord, but he's exulting in it. Nobody could even set it all forth. He says in verse 2, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? And perhaps you know this Hebrew word. The Lord is El Gabor. He's the mighty God. And so this word Gabor is used. Who can speak of the Gaborot, the mighty deeds, the deeds that the Lord does as a warrior? It speaks of his all-conquering power, or can show forth all of his praise. And the reasons to praise the Lord are so great that you could spend all your lifetime, you could spend all your eternity trying to show it forth, trying to speak about it, and still only express the smallest fraction of a fraction of it. And in fact, we will do that. Spend our life praising the Lord and spend all eternity praising the Lord, and yet never come close to proclaiming all of it. Don't be put off by that, because God is pleased with our praises of him. In fact, the more humble our expressions of praise, the better, because the Lord includes verses of scripture like, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, God has perfected praise. But it's an inexhaustible subject, and so the psalmist is reveling in it as he announces his topic. It's Israel's history, but here's what it's going to show: the goodness of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord, that it's inexhaustible, and the mighty deeds of the Lord. He says, who can speak of the mighty deeds or show forth all of his praise? And there's perhaps just a suggestion here. I can't be too bold about this. Perhaps just a suggestion here, what mentions showing forth all of his praise, that this psalm is more complete than the last in showing forth all of the praises, all the reasons to praise the Lord. The trials of the chosen nation were in view in the previous psalm, Psalm 105, the companion psalm to this one, by which God fulfills his promises for good towards Israel in a wonderful way. He uses even the trials that he sends as instruments of the good that he brings to his nation of Israel. But in this chapter, in this psalm, it's the sins of the chosen nation which is in view, and it's the mark of his mighty, all-conquering, overcoming power, his mighty deeds, his gibberot, as it says, that, and it's something that only he in his power could do, that God could use not only the trials of his people as a means to do good to them in the end, but also he uses the sins of his people as a means to do them good in the end. And that's something that is truly worthy of praise. And so I think this psalm, perhaps even in a more complete way than the previous one, makes an advance in setting forth all of his praise, and more complete in setting forth all the reasons to praise him. So first, the psalmist announces his topic in verses 1 and 2. It's the ways of God, because of which he's abundantly worthy of praise and requires our praise. There's a command to praise him. And they're ways of goodness, and they're ways of power and of grace. The second thing he does is he sets forth a beatitude. Now, we've seen beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're very unexpected beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, especially blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is a beatitude like that one. So who does God pronounce his blessing upon in this beatitude, verse 3? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times, in every time. It speaks of the person, of those who keep justice and practice righteousness in every season. So in every changing time, they measure up to what is required in every situation. Now, as you read this beatitude, verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times, I think you ought to hear two things. And it's because you find it, this beatitude, in this psalm, which tells about God's ways and his goodness and power, and in a psalm where the keynote is the nation of Israel's sin, which becomes so clear. I think you ought to hear two things in this beatitude, and the first is a lament. How blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. But as he's going to go on to speak of Israel and look at Israel in his own time and speak of their history up to this point, that's not them. They're not those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. So there's a sense of lament. There's a sense of sadness as the psalmist sets forward this beatitude about justice and righteousness and the blessing of practicing those things. The two words, justice and righteousness, are together in this beatitude, which in part is a lament for the nation of Israel. Let me show you another place where those same two words are together in a significant passage, Isaiah chapter 5. And actually, these two words appear together in many different passages. They go together. But this passage is something of a lament, too. And it's a parable, Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, many of the Lord's parables seem to build on this parable. Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Preparing a vineyard was hard work. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Remember, Dr. Boyd talked about this. It's actually the word for stink. And not wild grapes, not worthless grapes, but stinking grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce stink fruit? So now let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And you remember Dr. Boyd talked about how Isaiah is an artist with words. And this is a striking play on words because he says he looked for justice, which is mishpat, but behold oppression, bloodshed, mishpak. He for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold a cry of distress, tsa'aka. And so it's a play on words. The Lord expected, in at least in this parable, justice and righteousness. But instead, Israel put forward the opposite. And so this blessing, this beatitude that's pronounced in the psalm, as the psalmist pronounces this beatitude and then looks out at Israel that he's seeing in the present, blessed are those who practice justice and righteousness at all times. And he looks out at Israel. They're not practicing justice and righteousness. They're not blessed. They're miserable. And they are in exile. And so there's a sense of lament. There's also, in this beatitude, I think, in this psalm, a sense of prophecy. They're not practicing righteousness. They're not keeping justice. But one day, they will be. And we looked at this verse last time in Genesis 18. It's actually in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think it's a wonderful verse that reveals a lot about what the Lord promised to Abraham. It said, kind of as an aside, it's the Lord almost conferring with himself and talking about whether he's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether he's going to treat Abraham as a friend. A friend tells a friend what he's doing, and he decides to do it, but he includes in it his conferring with himself for our benefit, not for his benefit, is this included. But in Genesis 18 and verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Those are the two words that we have in our psalm. "So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So the Lord promised to Abraham that one day his family, all 12 tribes, because that's who the blessing is pronounced on him, will do justice and will do righteousness. That one day the Lord will come to his vineyard, and instead of producing something offensive to him, it's going to produce righteousness and justice. It's going to yield good fruit. So there's a sense of, in this beatitude, there's a sense of lament because there's a blessing on those who practice righteousness and justice, and Israel is not doing that. But there's also a sense of prophecy, a sense of anticipation, because Israel one day will be characterized by these things and will experience the blessing of these things. And that's actually the note on which the psalm ends in verse 47. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations out of exile to give thanks to your holy name and to glory in your praise." And he's confident that the Lord is going to bring that about. So there's a lament element to this beatitude. There's a prophecy for the future in this beatitude. And it's the prophecy element of this beatitude that leads into the prayer that you find in verses 4 and 5. So we've had first where the psalmist announces his topic, God's ways, his power and goodness, his inexhaustible loving kindness. Second, where he's set forth a beatitude How blessed are those who do justice and who practice righteousness. It's not what the nation is, but it is what the nation will be in the future. And so finally, third, he utters a prayer. Verse 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The title that I chose for this message was Absolute Confidence in an Unrealized Deliverance. And I realize that's kind of a mouthful. But it's from Alexander McLaren, who was a great preacher. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon, so from the 19th century, and he was Scottish, as you might guess from his name. But this is what he wrote about this psalm. He said, and about these verses, this prayer. He says, there's something very pathetic in this momentary thought of self. And that's what this is, these verses, just a momentary where he mentions himself. The rest is going to be about Israel. But here he makes a very personal prayer. It almost reminds you of passages from Nehemiah, where he'll just say, remember me, Lord, that I did this. And then it's gone. It's just a glimpse. So there's something very pathetic in this momentary thought of self. It breathes wistful yearning, absolute confidence in the unrealized deliverance, lowly humility, which bases its claim with God on that of the nation. Such a prayer stands in the closest relation to the theme of the psalm, which draws out the dark record of national sin in order to lead to the national repentance, which, as all the history shows, is the necessary condition of the prosperity of thy chosen ones. And then he says, precisely because the hope of restoration is strong, the delineation of sin is unsparing. And I felt like that was, I hope, the point that I was trying to get across this morning. It said in a wonderful way, precisely because the hope of restoration is strong, the delineation of sin is unsparing. But he speaks of an absolute confidence in an unrealized deliverance, because he includes his prayer for himself. He bases it on the Lord's future goodness to the nation of Israel. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Your favor toward your people, which is going to be expressed in the future. I want to be a part of that. Remember me in it. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see for myself the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. It's as if he's saying, I know there's salvation coming in the nation of Israel, and I want to have a share in that. I want to see in the prosperity of your chosen ones. I want to rejoice in the gladness of your nation and glory with your inheritance. So remember me in your favor towards your people, Israel. Perhaps there's some thought of resurrection, that he's going to be there in body, which is true, when all the national restoration of Israel happens. But there's something strange to us when we think of the future of Israel and the Lord's future restoration of the nation of Israel, and perhaps how we might pray about it, something that's opposite of the way we usually pray about it. Usually when we pray for the nation of Israel, which we're to do, pray according to the Lord's promises. We pray and say, Lord, let their salvation that's coming in the future be like mine, because I know I'm saved. I know you've saved me, and that's what I want for them. I want them to have the same thing that I have. But that's not the way he prays. He prays the opposite. Let my salvation, Lord, be like theirs, because I know you're going to save the nation of Israel. I know you're going to restore them. I know your favor towards the nation of Israel, which you're going to show them in the future, and the joy and gladness. Let my salvation be like the salvation of the nation of Israel. We always move from the more certain to the less certain. And for us, from our perspective, it's our salvation that we're sure of, and we ought to be sure of, and we sort of move from there to the salvation of Israel, which we can't see. But not so with this psalmist. He starts with the salvation of Israel, which he's so sure of. He has absolute confidence in an unrealized deliverance. And then he moves from that to a prayer for himself. I think part of the reason we pray that way is because we're to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's part of the reason for the church and the reason for the fulfillment of prophecy that the prophets didn't anticipate, the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven that we have now in the church, is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And so I think that's part of the reason why we pray in that way. Lord, let their salvation be like mine, because we're to provoke them to jealousy. But we provoke them to jealousy by having something in advance that rightly belongs to them, because the Lord has promised to pour out blessing and salvation and favor upon the nation of Israel. So could you pray like he prays? Lord, make my salvation like the future salvation of the nation of Israel. Do you have absolute confidence in an unrealized deliverance, the deliverance of the nation of Israel in the future? So the psalmist links the two and wants to be included himself in the nation of Israel. He looks at the history of the nation of Israel and he sees himself. He sees a reflection of himself. So as you read through this psalm and read through this list of the nation of Israel and the Lord's dealings with the nation of Israel, don't read through the sins and say, well, the point of this psalm for me is that I'm not like Israel. My history is not like theirs, and that's why I'm blessed. That's why I'm saved. You're not to read it and say, well, I can't relate to their sins. I can't relate to their idolatry. They apply to me only in the sense that I don't do those things. The point is that you're just like Israel, and that's why we're blessed. Our history is like theirs, and that's why we are saved. The Christian is at the same time righteous and a sinner. Righteous in God's sight, and at the same time a practicing sinner, and less as you grow in the Lord. But in this series that we are preaching, that I've been preaching through, Israel's history, it's an index of God's ways towards you. And that means that you are, like them, beloved by God. They were beloved by God as a nation despite their sins. And so that's the Lord's way towards us as well. So Israel, their sins, as you read through these, they're like our sins, except that their sins are more outward than yours, and yours are more inward than their sins. And this is for a couple of reasons. One is that their sins are the sins of a nation, and yours are the sins of an individual. And the history of any nation is more outward than the history of an individual, unless you're a very famous individual, which most people are not. So these are public sins that he's going to go through a catalog. And then second, the reason why Israel's sins are more outward than yours, which are more inward, is because Israel as a nation was chosen because they are a stiff-necked people. And so when God wanted to set forth a public index of his ways, he chose for himself a people who would not listen to him. And he did this to magnify his grace. You'll have to pardon me if you've heard this before, because I've used it because I like it. But I like to use the illustration of Peter and his leadership to describe Israel. And remember, Peter was the first among the disciples. He was the spokesman. But the others were like Peter. Peter was like the other disciples, only more so. He was more outward. Remember Peter's personality, he was impulsive. And so Peter was like the other disciples, only more so, which is why he was a good spokesman for them. So, for example, on the night when the Lord was arrested to be crucified, all of the disciples left him and fled. But no one denied him more spectacularly than Peter, because he was like them, only more so. And so when he denied Christ, it wasn't just to quietly file away into the night, but it was to deny the Lord spectacularly. And likewise, the insights that Peter had in the Lord's, as the Lord was teaching him, Peter had more insight than the apostles. He was able to, the Lord revealed to him that the Lord was the Christ and the Son of God. And so that was an insight they were having too, but Peter was the one who was able to express it. And in the same way, Israel is the first among nations. The Lord calls them that. Israel is my firstborn. Not that they're the oldest nation, they're not. They're first in rank among the nations, but they're just like the other nations, only more so. And even Jewish people today, though they're small, a very small people, not very numerous, they're at the top of many of the fields. It's because their nation has the same strengths and the same weaknesses as other nations, only more so. And so that's another reason why Israel's sins here are more outward than yours, is because the Lord chose them, because they are a stiff-necked people. So the history of Israel is an accurate mirror of yourself, both in their sin. That ought to be a mirror of yourself that reveals to you your own sin, but also of God's grace towards them. It is a mirror, an accurate mirror of his grace towards you. And that's the way even the psalmist understood Israel's history, as it is a mirror of the Lord's grace unto him who is a sinner. So the psalmist sees Israel's history in all her sin, drawn in the sharpest detail, drawn in truth, drawn as it actually is in this psalm, as an index of God's ways towards himself, because the Lord is good to Israel. His loving kindness towards Israel is everlasting. So the Lord is praiseworthy for his goodness and power towards Israel. He's praiseworthy for his goodness and his power towards you. And so the psalmist could say of his goodness and power towards you, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth all of his praise? The psalmist can say the same of you that he says about his ways towards Israel. Or the Beatitude. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. And even for us now, that beatitude is both a lament for the present. I wish I kept righteousness at all times in this way, and also a prophecy for the future. This is what the Lord is doing for me. One day I'm going to stand in the Lord's sight blameless before him because of what he's doing. And then this beatitude will especially apply to me. And then the favor towards the Lord's people, which the psalmist anticipates, though he can't see it. And the salvation which he anticipates the Lord visiting his people is also a mirror and a model of the favor that the Lord has towards you and the salvation with which he visits you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory for your ways towards us, though we are sinners. And the sins of Israel reveal us, convict us of sins. And yet, like the sins of the nation of Israel that magnify your grace towards the nation, our sins in your favor, in your providence, in your wise plan, magnify your grace towards us. And so we praise you for this. We praise your grace and your mighty power. And we thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.